It was some years back, a man by the name of Mick Jagger, who is part of the Rolling Stones, made this incredible quote. He said, "Anything that is worth doing is worth overdoing. Anything that is worth doing is worth overdoing." It's a quotation about diligence. It's a quotation about what is worth your time, what's worth yourself giving yourself over to. And as we see in Romans 12, when we look at this concept of genuine love, of real Christianity 101, one of the things that Paul defines love as is being diligent. Say diligent with me if you can. Diligent. Say it one more time. Say diligent.
Diligent.
One more time. Say diligent.
Diligent.
So he calls us to be diligent. We are called to be a diligent people in the way that we serve the Lord. He says it very clearly that love is defined as being diligent, as being fervent in the spirit, and as being a service to the Lord. But what we're going to learn in this passage is that our diligent, spirit-heated service to the Lord is sourced in his delivering, spirit-applied salvation for us. In other words, our diligence is always grounded in his deliverance. So we look in this text, and as the quotation from Mick Jagger goes, that anything worth doing is worth overdoing. It seems that Joshua in this text is overdoing it by recounting all of the salvific victories of the Lord God amongst his people. He wants to recount God's deliverance, but he's going to do so in an kind of overboard fashion. And I believe this is really important for us to see how he starts this text. We, yes, will get to the call of diligence, but it will not be before we experience the recall of deliverance. So he begins with this recall of deliverance. And this recall of deliverance is extremely important. It reminds me a little bit of a brother of mine on a state that I was living in. He used to always battle with kidney stones. And so I looked up kidney stones because I was always worried that I myself would get kidney stones. My kidneys were, you know, morphed when I was a baby. And so anything that got to deal with the kidneys, I'm always worried about. So I was worried, how do you get kidney stones? And even more importantly, how do you repeatedly get kidney stones? And I realized that kidney stones are formed. I don't know if you even knew this, but they're formed from the crystals that kind of are overrun in our bodies from the sugars and salts that we intake. So these crystals get stuck together and they form a stone that needs to pass through our bodies, and it is always passing through in a painful way. I realized that one of the best ways to prevent kidney stones is just general hydration, drinking lots of water. And I believe we as a church body oftentimes experience unnecessarily the passing of kidney stones. We are constantly taking in too much from the world and constantly taking in too little from the word of God. And so oftentimes we have these crystals that begin to pile up and stick together in our body, or the body of Christ, that painfully has to pass through us because God is about our sanctification. So oftentimes we as a church body have to pass through the kidney stones of idolatry. We have to pass through the kidney stones of arrogance. We have to pass through, if we're honest with ourselves, the kidney stones of tribalism and division. And in some ways, COVID has begun, at least for the church body here in America, to rise to the surface, these kidney stones. And one of the most powerful ways that we can prevent these kidney stones from coming is by simple spiritual hydration. And biblically, from Old Testament to New, the refrain is true that the best hydration is being watered by the word of God. The word of God is that which hydrates us. The word of God is that which spiritually nourishes us. And the word of God, therefore, is that which prevents these painful, unnecessary, self-inflicted kidney stones. And so if I could say it this way, the best way to prevention of these kidney stones forming is the medication of meditation. I want y'all to say the medication of meditation.
The medication of meditation.
Say it for your soul. Say the medication of meditation.
The medication of
meditation. Say it one more time. Say the medication of meditation.
The medication of meditation.
What we're going to see in this text is that Joshua wants the people of Israel to rehearse, to recall, here's that word, to meditate upon the deliverance of the Lord Jesus Christ, Yahweh in the Old Testament, in order that they might actually attack this dehydration. He wants to recall the deliverance in order to attack the dehydration. And the same thing the people of Israel needed in this day is the very same thing we need today. If we are going to ever, in this very life, be hydrated enough to live this life out in a world that is throwing everything and they mama at us, we are going to need the hydration of recalling and rehearsing the deliverance of the Lord God Almighty. And so there are three parts to this deliverance in this particular passage. We first off see a promise delivered. Second of all, a people delivered. And last of all, a possession delivered. We begin with a promise delivered. And you might not notice it from verses 1 basically through let's say 13. But I'm going to skip around just a little bit so we can just get the context in order for us to get the biblical theology embedded within. So verse 1, Joshua assembled all the tribes of Israel at Shechem and summoned Israel's leaders, judges, elders, and officers, and they presented themselves before God. I want you to underline that in your Bible, that they presented themselves before God. They stood before God. Verse 2, Joshua said to all the people, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago, your ancestors, including Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, lived beyond the Euphrates River and worshiped other gods. But I took your father Abraham from the region beyond the Euphrates River, led him throughout the land of Canaan, and multiplied his descendants. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. I gave the hill country of Seir, Esau, as a possession. Jacob and his sons, however, went down to Egypt." So this first section on deliverance is this section of God delivering his promise. And this incredible promise is kind of amazing, but we might miss it if we don't understand the geography within. So Shechem is the very place that God made the promise to Abraham that he would multiply his seed to such a degree that they would be as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. Now, 700 years later, these descendants that are as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand in the seashore are now standing in the very place that the promise was made. You got to imagine being the people of Israel standing in this very place that they have been told about, that they have heard stories about, that our father Abraham heard a promise in this very spot. And now 700 years later, God has brought the promise to fruition. But I need you to know something, that in order for God to deliver this promise, it took a great deal of diligence. And I'm not simply talking about diligence on Abraham's part. I'm talking about diligence on God's part. God had to deal with three different generations of lying patriarchs. Y'all remember Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? We sing songs about them, but we forget just how deceitful they were as a family. Not only did he have to deal with their lying and deceit, but he also had to deal with polygamy, which brought about great division within that very family. And on top of all of the polygamy, which brought division into that very family, he had to deal with Jacob, You know, Jacob, the one who is the patriarch, the one from whom the people of Israel get their name Israel. Well, by the way, he had to change Jacob's identity and his name in order to make him the patriarch from which the people of Israel get their name. This is the Jacob who was a liar, a deceiver, a thief. He was one of those people who, as we and Ike often talk about in the hood, scam artists, if you will. And Jacob was one of those scam artists who did a really good job of scamming folk. Scammed his own brother out of his birthright. Anybody ever scammed somebody like that? And this scamming, lying, con artist, God uses as the patriarch to his people. Not only that, as this people begins to grow and grow and grow, he has 12 sons. And God has to raise up one son who is hated by the other sons in order that that son might save the other sons. So the one who is supposed to be killed ends up being the savior. God has to do this amongst the same family. And once he actually uses Joseph to bring about salvation for the family who wanted to kill him, then another Pharaoh arises wanting to kill those people. And then in the middle of that, God uses Egyptian midwives to save the people of Israel from an Egyptian pharaoh. And he did all of that to prove to the people that he always comes through on his promises. Think Genesis 1. God says something and it happened. It was, let there be light. And what is the next words? And it was so. And I love how ill God is with his. He doesn't wait for somebody else to come and evaluate him. He doesn't send it to Google so you can rate his work. Instead, he says himself, it is good. Because he who is the owner of all things gets to evaluate his own property and possessions. Ain't it beautiful that we serve a God who from day one lets us know that anytime he talks, you can be assured that the subsequent thing that will happen is an action. God always promises and God always delivers. And in this text, it is his very deliverance that causes us to be diligent, but we should not miss the fact that his deliverance required diligence. Now, we move from a promise delivered, and we then move to a people delivered. And this is the story that we're very, very familiar with. It is the story of our boy, Moses. Notice the text. It says, I sent Moses and Aaron, and I defeated Egypt by what I did within it. And afterward, I brought you out. When I brought your fathers out of Egypt and you reached the sea, the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen as far as the sea. Your fathers cried out to the Lord. So he put darkness between you and the Egyptians and brought the sea over them, engulfing them. Your own eyes saw what I did to Egypt. I want to read that again. Your own eyes saw what I did to Egypt. After that, you lived in the wilderness a long time. Later, I brought you to the land of the Amorites who lived beyond the Jordan. They fought against you, but I handed them over to you. You possessed their land, and I annihilated. There goes that crazy word. I annihilated them before you. Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, set out to fight against Israel. He sent Balaam, son of Beor, to curse you, but I would not listen to Balaam. Instead, he repeatedly blessed you, and I rescued you from him. So after we see that a promise is delivered, now we see that a people is delivered. This is beautiful throughout scripture. The Exodus is consistently pointed back to. It is the deliverance of God's people from the hand of the Egyptians and other enemies. But what you may not know is that God's deliverance of the people required diligence from his hand. Once again, it was not just light work. It wasn't simple stuff. It wasn't like God only made one act and then everything was good. It would have been nice if he sent Moses from the burning bush and went to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh was like, I agree. They need to leave. But what instead happened was a myriad of other things that shows God's diligence in deliverance. I want you to notice how it begins. It begins with coming to Moses in a burning bush. This Moses was a murderer, and God had to save him from the hand of the Egyptian Pharaoh after he murdered an Egyptian officer. If you notice anything about that time, the Egyptians were the most powerful nation in the land. I mean, this is like you don't want to be on Egyptians' most wanted list. They will find you, they will seek you out, and they will kill you. But by the grace of God, he protected them. He protected Moses, and he protected him to such a degree that he sent him out running, not knowing Moses himself, not knowing that God was sending him running to a land that he had already prescribed. He sent him to the land of Midian, where Moses, in the middle of his strife, would find his wife, who would one day use a flint knife to circumcise his son and save his life. That's a bar for you. I mean, this is like, you know, on a next level stuff. Like, this is having one of those wives that not only goes to work, but this is one of those wives who's praying for you in the midnight hour. And he needed this wife to save his life. And it was only because he was running from the murder that he had just executed himself that he actually found his way to the place where he would find this very woman. Black woman, can I just say as a side note, sister, this is where my daughter gets her name. And it was later on that some of the people had an issue with that. But what we see is the beauty of these two cultures coming together. And the necessity of that culture literally playing a salvific part in the life of the one who would be called the deliverer. But not only that, not only does he give him the right wife, but he also sends him out after a burning bush episode. Could you imagine being that wife at that point in time? We just got here, just having kids, and now you hear a vision from God. I can see your head turning and all of that. But Zipporah was faithful. Zipporah wanted to go wherever the Lord God, her God, wanted her to go. And they find their way back in a face-off with the most powerful man in the world. You want to talk about diligence? What kind of diligence did it take for God to send this timid Moses, who, by the way, God constantly having to deal with his questioning, even though God is the one who gave him the mouth and the mind to be able to ask a question. Is there anybody else in here? Constantly questioning God with the mind and lips that he gave you to be able to ask a question of God. But now he's in front of Pharaoh. He's been emboldened by the Lord. And he stands up to Pharaoh and he says, "Let my people go." Pharaoh's heart is hardened. So God has to send 10 plagues on the people of Egypt. These weren't 10 light plagues. We're talking about crickets and locusts, you know what I mean? Flies, fire from heaven. I mean, we've had hailstorms, but not fire hailstorms. And he does all of this as a reversal of so many of the pains that the people of Egypt had put the people of Israel through to the culmination of this final plague, where what began with an attempt at genocide of all of the sons of Israel ends with a completed genocide of all of the sons of Egypt. We said it some weeks back, right? You don't want that smoke with God. And so now, Moses, standing before Pharaoh, is finally hearing the words that he went there for in the first place. You may go. But what happens? Pharaoh reneges on his offer. So he goes chasing the people of Israel. And once again, God has to deal with a scared people of Israel right after he sent frogs from the river. Could you imagine being God? 10 plagues in. You just took the last plague, the firstborn of the Egyptians. And then the Pharaoh, the most powerful person in the world, says, "You may go." And because they're chasing you, you start turning around like, maybe we should go back. Wow. But this is what God has to do in his deliverance. He must be diligent. So what does he do? In the middle of a complaining people, he says, I still got you. So after showing up to Moses in a fiery bush and then sending fire down from heaven, he then sets up a fiery pillar as a protection for the people of Israel from Egypt. Just as a side note, Brittany gave this to me. I thought it was so ill. She said, I believe that the pillar of fire that separated the people of Israel right before they passed through the Red Sea was a foretaste for them of what they were going to encounter in the land of Canaan. See, in the land of Canaan, all of these cities were walled as their protection. But what God is saying is that you don't need a wall for your protection because you got me. Your father will be your fence. So now the people of Israel are like, okay, we get it. God's in charge. He do what he do. So now what we do? So Moses begins to pray. This is one of Meech's favorite lines in all of scripture. This is my version, by the way. Yo, what you praying for? God is literally like, I already put the staff in your hand. Do what you do. So Moses puts the staff in the waters. And I want y'all to notice how ill it is. We just got done talking about the walls of the places that they were going to. So God gets on his wall ministry and turns the waters of the Red Sea into walls. They pass through and it's almost as though God splits the Red Sea like a slice of Kraft American cheese. Y'all ever seen the Kraft American cheese? Not the real John, the Kraft American cheese. I mean, it's like rubber, just slips right through. And God splits the sea and the people of Israel go through. And they get to the other side. And they go through the baptismal waters into the wilderness. And yet the people of Egypt don't make it through. But here's the question on the table. At that point, do the people of Israel finally recognize we have a deliverer? No, sir. They begin grumbling and complaining again. God, we hungry. Where's our food? So what does God do? He sends golden grams from heaven. Sends quail on a kamikaze mission. And he says, I got y'all. And after doing all of that, are they happy yet? Satisfied yet? I feel like Gladiator. Are you not yet entertained? No, sir. They begin complaining about water. So twice, not once, twice, God sends them water from a stone. We keep seeing stones in the text, don't we? Abraham setting up a stone altar to celebrate that Yahweh is his God. Now we see water coming from a stone to show the people of Israel who their God actually is. And he does all of this to deliver his people. But make no mistake about it. God's deliverance of his people required his diligence. So we finally get to this last piece, a possession delivered. And this is where, like, God gets his, like, divine Santa Claus on, if I could say it like that. But instead of giving the people a stony lump of coal, which they deserved, or even giving them a simple present, instead he presents them with a place. Like, it's one thing for a gift to show up from your mom through FedEx at your house. It's another thing to get the gift of the keys to a new house. It's one thing, like, for you to get a vacation. Anybody ever been on vacation, about to go on one? And it's like nothing like it. I've been there where that plane begins to land and you know you're in another place. You got all week to chill. If it's real good vacation, and I mean this, like, you don't got no service where you are. So you don't got nobody to respond to. Anybody been there? It's one thing to experience on a vacation the plane landing. It's another thing to experience receiving a land. God gives them not a simple gift. He gives them the possession of an entire land of property. Now, this is an amazing gift, ain't it? From an amazing God, especially in this day and age. where land was very important because it was an agricultural culture. So this is extremely important for the people of Israel that they have a land of their own possession. But I love throughout the law, throughout the Tanakh, throughout the scriptures, God keeps saying this about the people of Israel. He says, you are my treasured possession. I'm giving you a treasured possession, but I'm only giving this to you so that you might see how I salivate over you. You see how you've been longing for this new land? That's how I long for you. You see how you've been desiring this new land? That's how I desire you. You see how you're excited about this new land? That's how I'm excited about you. He delivers the treasured people a treasured possession. But I want to say again that in order to deliver this possession, it required diligence. It required him raising up young boy Joshua, as I call him. Joshua was one of those dudes who stood out in the people of Israel. Remember, he was a spy who went in to spy out the land. And while all of his older peers came back and gave a grim report, it was Joshua and Caleb who gave the godly report. They did not lie about it and say that they wasn't tough and strong and all of that. They just said, in comparison to our God, let's go get it. But nobody else was on their side. And so the war broke out. And God declared over the people of Israel, y'all ain't ready. So he said, everybody, this is scary words, everybody who's 40 years of age or older, they are going to pass away. And I am going to raise up a brand new generation of people. And only Joshua and Caleb will be able to pass through to the promised land. So this is the Joshua who we meet in chapter 1 of Joshua. And I love chapter 1 of Joshua because it's one of our most favorite kids quoted verses. Be strong and what? Y'all said it. Courageous. Ain't that dope? Joshua was appointed as the apprentice who was supposed to succeed Moses. But in order for him to succeed in his succession, he had to succeed in courage and not concede to cowardice. There are many of us right here who have conceded to cowardice. Based on our peers around us, we basically say, yo, if they are doing X, Y, and Z, I might as well do X, Y, and Z. If they are saying particular things on social media, maybe I should join in the fun. And the scariest thing is when the peers you have are Christians who are calling you and encouraging you and influencing you to do things that are very anti-Christian, because it becomes confusing. I'm supposed to be influenced by you because you're a brother or sister, but it seems more to me like the more I hang out with you, the more it feels like I'm actually hanging out with the world. So I love that Joshua, even in the midst of the people of God, do you hear that? As a young boy, in the midst of the people of God, he said, don't get it twisted. Y'all could do whatever y'all want around me. I have my eyes focused on the prize. Is there anybody else who wants to be that person? In this generation where people are constantly, even believers, getting hook, line, and sinker into stuff that the scriptures not ambiguously, but directly speaks against. I want to be believers right here in New Creation. That we say, I don't care even if a believer goes after it. If it ain't from the scriptures, the water of the word of God, y'all can have that dehydration. But I'm after this Gatorade, amen? Now, even in the midst of all of that, Joshua now being strong and courageous, ready for battle, he still looks like a young bull to the people, don't he? It looks like he like really ain't fit for the role. But in reality, Joshua was built for this. See, on the outside, it looks as though Joshua isn't strong. But by the grace of God, he is. This is in direct contrast with the cities he's going to encounter, including Jericho, which look very strong on the outside, but before the wrath of God, they ain't. And Jericho falls, and they fall. Literally, archaeologists have seen that an earthquake, as they put it, caused this fall of Jericho. Literally, archaeologists have found these ruins, and they said, yo, some disaster must have happened here. We chuckle, right, Bible readers? Because we know who actually demonstrated the disaster, who brought it about, who accomplished it on the people of Israel's behalf. And once again, as is always with Christians, science catches up with what we already know. But Joshua, in the middle of all of this, begins to get pushback. He has to deal with Achan. He has to deal with the people of Israel who are constantly giving themselves over to other gods. And yet God sustains him for the entirety of his life. Yes, God delivers this possession, but that deliverance does not come without diligence. So now, we get to the call of diligence. After we really see the diligent, delivering hand of God, we can now rightly respond in diligence. Isn't this exactly how we started this whole series? Therefore, in view of the mercies of God, we will present our bodies as a living sacrifice. We do not present our bodies as a living sacrifice and hope to gain the mercy of God. Rather, the mercy of God has already come. So in response to the mercy that has already been given, our logical response is to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. So in the very same way, I can say it like this. In view of the deliverance of God, we should present our bodies towards diligence in his kingdom. We do not, hear me, be diligent in order to receive deliverance. Rather, we experience deliverance, and in response to that, our logical action is to be diligent. So now we look at diligence. And Pastor Ike would love this a lot because there is a corporate aspect of this, and then there is an individual aspect of this. Look at verse 14. It says, therefore, fear. Say fear.
Fear.
Now, y'all got to say that in 2023 like you mean it. Say fear.
Fear.
Say it one time. Say fear.
Fear.
And don't just say respect. Don't just say reverence. Like fear the Lord. There was a healthy terror, if you will, that the people of Israel had. When you see God do stuff, wreck shop, like, yo, he in charge. I remember my pop, this is bad, yo. I tell this story to me and my dad, like, we good now. My pop loves Scarface. In the movie Scarface, y'all remember Scarface? That's way over some people's heads. All right, cool. Nope. Raise your hand if you've seen Scarface. I'm a little nervous. All right, cool. All right. So, you know, he loves Scarface. So there's this line in Scarface that goes, say hello to my little friend. So my dad, when we get in like really bad trouble, he would use the belt and he would pop that jaw like this. And he'd be like, say hello to my little friend. The most thuggish thing my dad would do. I feared my dad. Loved him to death, but I feared him to death. And we don't have to pit those things against each other, do we? I feared him. I had a healthy fear of my father. I respected what he could do. And can I just say this? Even in times where I wanted to disobey him, I thought about the consequences of my disobedience. And that was enough in the moment to motivate me to obey. Now, I do want to say this. 1 John would say that perfect love casts out fear. So our ultimate goal should not be the fear of God. Our ultimate goal should be that we begin to love God so much that we don't even need the fear to actually motivate us. But believers, it is okay to have a healthy fear of God. He says, fear the Lord and worship him in, notice these two words, sincerity and truth. Get rid of the gods of your fathers, worship beyond the Euphrates River in Egypt and worship the Lord. So this is what I would call a worship the Lord sandwich with the rid yourself of idols meat. And I really want y'all to see how important that is. Because we as the church can focus on get rid of the idols, get rid of the idols, get rid of the idols, get rid of the idols. And if all you're doing is idol removal, you'll just find another one to replace it. But this is why this remove the idols is sandwiched in between two times worship the Lord. This idea of worship the Lord is broken down in this text. It's another word for serve the Lord. And he says, serve the Lord. This goes back to Romans 12, serve the Lord. In what? Sincerity and in truth. That sounds like somebody y'all know. I remember Jesus, who was speaking with the woman at the well. Yeah. He said that God is seeking a different kind of worshiper. A worshiper who will worship in spirit and in truth. Here, the text says that he is seeking a worshiper who will worship in sincerity and in truth. But the concepts are married. And what does this idea of sincerity mean? It means complete. It means full. Here it is. It means holistic. Do y'all remember when we began Romans chapter 12? And we talked about holistic holiness and holistic worship, that God, thinkers, raise your hand, thinkers. God is not only after your thoughts, thinkers, but he's also after your heart and actions. Yeah. And feelers, where are my feelers? There was only like one last time. I love it, boldness. Feelers, he's not only after your heart, feelers, but he's also after your thoughts and actions. And doers, where are my doers? Yeah, two doers. Oh, we got a problem. All right. God bless you. All right. Doers, he's not only after our actions, but he's after our heart and thought. Sincerity is about holistic worship. Let me bring this even more home the way Jesus would talk about it. Jesus would say that we are called not to be hypocrites. Or hypocrites. What this means is that we need to have this word consistency. Say consistency. Consistency. Say consistency. Consistency. One more time, say consistency. Consistency. Now, most of the time when we think of the anti-hypocrisy, when we think of whatever is against hypocrisy, we are thinking of a consistency between what? What we say and what we do. But God is ill with his. Jesus is ill with his. When he shows up on the scene, he basically redefines the idea of hypocrisy. Because he does not define hypocrisy as an inconsistency between merely what we say and what we do. He defines hypocrisy as an inconsistency between what we do and why we do it. So if we are going to have sincerity, it means that there is a consistency, not simply between our declaration and our demonstration, but between our demonstration and our motivation. This is inside out kind of worship. When I was a young kid, and this is pre all the technology we got now, there's so much stuff on your phone you can do. I bet they have an app for something like this. When I was a kid, I used to play with rocks. Anybody grew up in that generation? You just find stuff to do, so you start playing with rocks. So I would find rocks, stones, and I would like find a concrete curb, and I would just, as hard as I can, chuck the rock at the concrete curb in order to break it open. And I would do this, you know, as a little kid, as small as I am now, you can imagine how small I was. I would do this, it would take a long time, but finally I would crack that joker open. And you know what I realized about all of these stones? I realized that these stones were sincere. There was nothing that I found on the inside that I had not already observed on the outside. Believers in Jesus Christ, can I say it like 1 Peter would say it? Living stones. We are called to be the same inside and outside to such a degree that somebody should not be able to observe our religiosity on the outside and not be able to find the same thing on the inside. This means, hear me, Christians, that our serve the Lord activity should come from our servitude identity. And can I just say this seriously? God won't have it any other way. You can fake it till you make it with all the human beings in your life. You can try to put on a show, put on a front all day long. But God is after your heart, and he will get there. So he says, fear the Lord, worship him in sincerity and truth. And then he says, get rid of the gods your fathers worship beyond the Euphrates. So yes, the most important thing is worship the Lord. The most important thing is worship the Lord. The most important thing is worship the Lord. But you cannot rightly worship the Lord if your worship of the Lord is mixed with idolatry. For any worship of God that is mixed with idolatry is full of hypocrisy. So these people of Israel, can I just be honest? These people of Israel had these various gods that they would go and worship. Gods like Baal and the Asherim. They would go and worship these gods. And that was considered idolatry. But the greatest issue the people of Israel had was not simply running from worship of Yahweh and then running to worship of these other gods. Rather, the people of Israel had an issue with what is called syncretism. That they would worship other gods and call it worship of Yahweh. And that is the most dangerous form of idolatry, because most of the time you can't tell you're doing it. See, it's one thing for somebody to just wild out and say, you know what? Man, forget sexual purity. Forget living a life of holiness. I'm going to just wild out. It's another thing for a person to say, in order to worship God, I have to be anti all of these fill in the blank Christians. Because they're not like me. See how twisted you can become? Because what tend to happen is that you will actually think it's more holy to do something unholy because you're putting it under the banner of holiness. And I see this all day long. This is why I literally, when I go to different places and I preach in different places, my wife will text me. Because most of y'all who've been under my preaching for any amount of time, like, you know, some have said it might be challenging at times. Let's just put it like that. So my wife will always text me. She's like, babe, you're going to a new place. They are not used to this. Give them the kinder version of whatever you were going to give. Because she don't know what's going to happen. She don't know what could pop off. She don't know who might say something or email something or something worse. Like, if I'm being very real, I have friends who are pastors who have gotten death threats for what they preach. Wow. Here in the States. Wow. Friends, this ain't figment of my imagination stuff. This ain't social media. I found something on Twitter. Friends of mine. Wow. And these are not, hear me, always coming from people from the outside, but sometimes they're coming from people on the inside. Why? Because in certain places and spaces, and if we're honest, we all have a proclivity to do this within our hearts. There has become such a renown of some idea that we love it so much that when the Bible says you have to choose, we say, nah, we'll pick that and God, put it under God, and call it Christian. So he says, worship the Lord. And when he says worship the Lord in sincerity, he has to say that because to worship the Lord in sincerity is to not just worship the Lord the way we want to, is to worship the Lord the way he has prescribed. So now, after the corporate call to diligence, we get this individual component. I love this so much, verse 15. But if it doesn't please you to worship the Lord, choose for yourselves today. You got options. You got choices. Like, sometimes, like, I wish Chick-fil-A had more options. You know what I'm saying? Like, I feel like the menu been the same forever. You know what I mean? Like, you got options. The gods of your fathers worship beyond the Euphrates River, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you're living. You got options. Pick one. He said, but as for me and my family, as for me and my house, as for me and my scope, my sphere of influence, those under my jurisdiction, we already made our decision. We will worship the Lord. Are there any as for me and my house Christians in the building? Just raise your hand if you want to be an as for me and my house Christian. Friends, we have seen as for me and my house throughout the scriptures. It was interesting to me. I named my son Aaron Josiah Gray because I'll never forget the first time I read the story of Josiah. Josiah was 8 years old when he took over the kingdom. 8 years old. And at 8 years old, after years of the kings of Israel serving other gods, Josiah at eight said no more. I'm looking at some young folks in the building. Y'all can have an as for me and my house theology right now. At 8 years old, he had the audacity to look at 30 years old. Said, please, I want that kind of thug in my soul. Anybody else? Like, I don't care what you say. I don't care what you've done. I don't care what the customs of the land are. If it ain't about Yahweh, I don't want it. And he said it at eight to those who would be considered, here's our favorite word of the day, influencers. Josiah had to ask for me and my house theology. Remember those three Hebrew boys? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, y'all remember them? Who stood in Babylon at the time and were called to bow down to the idol of the day? And by the way, all the people of the around them did so without question. Can I say it again? The people of God did so. But here go these three Hebrew young bulls, and they stand there. And I love what they say so much. They look the emperor in his face. This is just so spiritually thuggish. Look him in his face and say, yo, our God is powerful enough to deliver us, and he will deliver us. From your fiery furnace. But even if he doesn't, we will not bow down to your idols. In other words, as for me and my house, we will worship the Lord. But it wasn't just them, was it? Wasn't just them, was it? Wasn't just them, was it? Do y'all remember Jesus? Caesarea Philippi? He looks at his disciples and he says, yo, who do people say I am? And they say, some say Elijah. Some say one of the prophets of old. Others say a teacher. Always preach it like, I don't know if y'all play like Family Feud or watch Family Feud. Like survey says, all right, ding, ding, ding. You know what I mean? But then Jesus flipped the question. But you, who do you say I am? And Peter, as an individual, said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Woo! That declaration right there is why Peter was that dude when it came to the book of Acts. We can hone in all day long on, yes, he denied his Savior three times. But by the way, his grace was enough to sustain that, because when he rose from the dead, he literally thrice times, in reversal of what he had already did, he thrice times accomplished the reality of extending grace to Peter by affirming the very call that he had put on his life in the first place. And so Peter goes out with a boldness, the same boldness he had to declare him the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then remember what we talked about in the book of Acts? As the leaders of the day, the leaders of the people of God of the day go to him and they say, hey, you can do anything you want. Clearly a healing has happened. We're so happy somebody was healed. Everybody's shouting. This is a celebratory time in the city. We are thankful for what you have done. Here's our only request. Hey, you, come on, like, someone's like that. Like, Peter, you know, work with us here. We let you keep healing as long as you just don't do it in the name of Jesus. Wow. Is that not what our culture wants?
Yeah.
Create colleges. Just take away Christ.
Yeah,
hospitals are great. Just can you remove the Bible out of it? And so what does Peter say? He says, you know what? Just to be progressive, I'll work with you. Because people do need physical healing. I'll keep physically healing. And I'll just zip my mouth about the name of Jesus. Nah. He said, you decide. And then what the text said? You choose. Y'all got options. Is it better to listen to man or to God? You pick. He said, that's for us. And I love this. This is before he gets released from prison, by the way. Who tells the judge, like, yo, I'm going to just go do it again, though. We on the same page? Like, that's so ill, yo. He said, yo, as for us, we can't help but continue speaking about what we have seen and heard. That's an as for me and my house theology. And my prayer, new creation, is that we would have an as for me and my house theology in this very body. And where do we get that from? Willpower? Our own inward committedness? Our own faithfulness? No. We get that from the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want to read these words to you as I close. These are some of Joshua's final words. And there's so much here, but this is verse 27. I'll start at verse 25. It says, on that day, Joshua made a covenant for the people at Shechem and established a statute and an ordinance for them. See, when Joshua gave them options, by the way, guess what happened? They were like, we want to worship the Lord with you. You know, everybody give lip service. So Joshua like, a word? Let's establish a covenant for this. So Joshua recorded these things in the book of the law of God. Basically, Joshua was like, yo, you really want to worship the Lord? Sign your name in print. And then check it. He also took a large stone and set it up there under the oak at the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, here goes that stone again. You see this stone? It will be a witness against us, for it has heard all the words the Lord said to us, and it will be a witness against you so that you will not deny your God. Then Joshua sent the people away, each to his own inheritance. This, friends, is the promise delivered, the people delivered, and the possession delivered. And after all of that work, all of that diligence, verse 29, after these things, remember how we began? Let it be diligent, fervent in the spirit, serving the Lord. Ain't this beautiful to be called this? After these things, the Lord's servant, Joshua, son of Nun, died at the age of 110. They buried him in his allotted territory at Timnath-Serah in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. Ain't that an incredible way to end your life and your legacy? To carry with you as a young boy all the way to the day you die, and as for me and my house theology. But Joshua in this text doesn't point to himself. He points to a stone of the covenant. And I just want to bite off of what Joshua says and tell you about a greater stone. I want you to notice again what the text says about this stone. It says Joshua recorded these things in the book of law of God. He took a large stone, set it up under the oak tree of the sanctuary of the Lord. Here, Joshua puts a stone under a tree. But I know of a stone 2,000 years ago that got up on a tree. And Joshua said to all the people, you see this stone? It will be a witness against us. I praise God that the stone 2,000 years ago has not stood as a witness against us. He has stood as an advocate for us. For it has heard all the words the Lord said to us. I praise God that this stone from 2,000 years ago did not just hear the word of the Lord. He was the word of the Lord. Amen. And it was also that you will not deny your God. I'm preaching with my heart, with fervency, with passion, because I never want any of you to deny your God. But I am so glad that your faithfulness to God is not built on my passion. For 2 Timothy makes it clear, even when we deny him, he will not deny us. For he cannot deny himself. Do you know what that theology is teaching you? That God's faithfulness to you is built not simply on his faithfulness to you, but is built on his faithfulness to himself. And when you place your faith and confidence in him, you get grafted into him, so he will never, ever, ever pluck you out. And then Joshua sent the people away, each to his own inheritance. You know there's an inheritance coming for you through that stone, the stone that the builders rejected, the one who has become the chief cornerstone, a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. Do you know that through that stone, you have an inheritance coming? Peter says it so well. This inheritance is unfading, unblemished, undefiled. We have an undefiled inheritance coming, but here's the best part. It is being kept, guarded, secured in heaven for us. I mean, this is better than ADT, y'all. There was nothing at all that could steal away your inheritance of salvation. So verse 29, as I close, after these things, the Lord's servant. Do y'all remember the suffering servant from Isaiah chapter 53? Joshua, the son of Nun. Do y'all know that Joshua is pretty synonymous with the name Jesus? Died at the age of 110, and they buried him in his allotted territory. Can I just tell you about that stone, the Rock of Ages? That this Lord's servant, the suffering servant from Isaiah chapter 53, yes, took upon himself all of our sins, all of our disobedience, all of our idolatry. And he, yes, as the stone didn't get placed under the tree, but he got up on a tree and he died and laid his head down. But he was not buried in an allotted tomb. Because he really didn't own one, and he really didn't need to. But as the old black church says, they laid him in a borrowed tomb. For 3 days later, he rose from the dead in victory. And what does he do? There's one more stone in this story. He rolls that stone away. And in the rolling of that stone away, hear me, it is a declaration to you and I that there is no form of sin's captivity or suffering slavery that can ever, not even death itself, hold you down from the resurrection power that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. So my prayer is that you would embrace this stone, the Rock of Ages, that you would be covered by him, and that we would, as a people of God, constantly meditate on his deliverance so that we might actually fulfill the call of diligence. Yes, we've been called people of God to be diligent, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. But I just want to say that our diligence, our fervency in the spirit, and our service of the Lord is all sourced in the suffering servant who was diligent to deliver us. Let's pray.